Well, brethren, I hold in my hands the history of the Welch family. This is the history of the Welch family. It is our genealogical records going back to the 1700s. It goes back to my great-great-great-great-grandfather, Solomon O. Welch. Actually, it wasn't Solomon O. Welch, but it is Solomon Welch. I do a little thing at camp with Solomon O. Welch. Tabitha and Cyrus probably remember the Irish toe clap. Remember? Yeah, we do. We celebrate a job well done with an Irish toe clap. And supposedly the story is that my great 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 grandfather came over from Ireland and brought us that tradition. But anyway, it's not really in the book. It's something in my fertile mind. Anyway, how many of you have a history book of your family? Do some of you? Some of you have some, maybe doesn't go back as far as this one does. Maybe some go back a lot farther. But regardless, this is our family book. This is the Welch family book. It even has my name in it. It even has my son's name, my daughter's name in it. It was updated in 1986, I believe. So that's as far as it goes. So someday someone will need to update it further. I know it was updated in 1835. Things had been written before that, and then someone updated in, well, 1935 is when it was updated last, and then my dad got it together and updated it in 86 with the help of several other people. So this is the Welch Family Register. It's our family book. In fact, let me read a few excerpts from the book. All right, let's see. First of all, Solomon Welch was a native of Pennsylvania and of Irish ancestry. He was born in Northampton County in 1791, where he was reared to manhood and united in marriage to Miss Susan Jacoby at the age of 18, a native of the same state and county and of German descent and parentage. Solomon Welch and wife emigrated to Ohio in 1817. That's where I was born in 1817. Probably would have never been born there if it wasn't for good old Solomon Welch coming to Ohio. And then, well, he did go to Vigo County, Indiana after that, so maybe that isn't altogether true. All I know is people, they were moving in and out of Illinois, Indiana, and Ohio. Anyway, after the death of her husband, Mrs. Welch, with her large family of children, they had 9 children. They came to Illinois and they located in Downs Township. My wife and I visited this area in McLean County. We saw a cemetery where many of our ancestors were buried. Now, under another section in here, it says, the traditions have it that the Welch family originated in the north of Ireland, but we cannot trace them with a certainty any further back than Solomon Welch Sr., who is found in the first United States census of Lower Mount Bethel Township in Northampton County, Pennsylvania, in 1790. At that time, the family consisted of Solomon Welch and his wife. They don't even know what his wife's name is. I mean, they know it was Solomon, but no one has a clue, I guess, as to what his wife's name was. I'm not sure why that happened, but anyway, it says the exact date of a survey showing that he had 10 acres of land was February 9th, 1793. The tax lists of 1772, 1785, 1786, and 1788 also locate Solomon Welch in Northampton County, Pennsylvania. Now, I find that interesting because he was there in 1772, which means he was there in 1776 when, you know, the country was fighting the British. And I just wonder if he might have been involved in that conflict as well. It doesn't really say. It's sketchy, you know. It gives some detail, but not a whole lot with most people in here. But I found it quite interesting. Now, as you all know, I'm sure the ancient Israelites also kept genealogical records. They wrote them down in a register or book. In fact, some of them are recorded in the Bible. So it's nice to have the Welch family book. It's nice to have this book. But there is another book that I would much prefer having my name written in. I suppose you know what I'm talking about. It's called the Book of Life in the Bible. That's what it's referred to in the Bible as the Book of Life, and I would much prefer having my name written in there. It's okay to have it written in here, but it doesn't mean near as much to me as having my name written in the book of life. And I'm sure you feel the same way. You would much prefer having your name in the book of life as opposed to any other book. Well, the Bible does speak of the book of life. So today we're going to talk about the book of life. What is God's book of life? Who is listed in the book of life? I haven't given this sermon here before, have I? I didn't think so. How does one have his name written in God's book? How might one have his name blotted out of the book of life? Is your name written in God's book? What does the Bible have to say about the book of life? So we're going to not just attempt, but answer these questions at least to some degree, maybe not fully, but at least to some degree. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5 and see that the Bible really does have a lot of genealogical records. And of course, this book goes back a whole lot longer, further than this one does. This one goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, about 6,000 years ago. And it has the genealogical records here in chapter 5 of the family of Adam. In verse 1 it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, blessed them, and called them mankind in the day that they were created." So this is the ultimate genealogical record right here, going back to Adam and Eve. If we go to Genesis chapter 10, we'll see here it has the nations that were descended from Noah. So it has Noah's lineage or his genealogy. He had sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it goes through those sons and some history regarding them. In chapter 11, verse 10, it shows that Shem had a genealogy that's listed here. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And then in verse 27, it talks about Terah, or Terah, which was Abraham's father. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. Lot was a nephew of Abraham. And then we go down to, let's go to chapter 25, where it gives the history of Ishmael, the families of Ishmael and Isaac. Some very important records for us to consider. Ishmael, and today, of course, there are descendants of Ishmael. Over in the Middle East, there are descendants. There are certain things that the Bible tells us about some of the descendants of Ishmael and of Isaac. The United States and Britain, in prophecy, goes into some of this. The Middle East in prophecy goes into some of these things. And it goes back to some of the genealogical records. So it is a very germane topic. It's an important topic. It's an interesting one as well. In Genesis chapter 36, it gives Esau's lineage. And again, the descendants of Esau, there were chiefs of Edom, as it describes in chapter 36. There were kings of Edom. They were the chiefs of Esau. And they have descendants today who live on this earth. And we interact with them to a degree, don't we? So it's good to know some of these things. Genesis 37 goes into Israel, or Jacob's lineage, and some of the history that took place there. And so the Bible is a history book. If we go to Numbers chapter 1, again, it shows that God did tell them to number themselves at different times. He didn't want people just numbering them without his permission, though. David got in trouble for that. I think it was David. Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Where it says, Now the Eternal spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you There shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. And it goes into a lot of different names and the roles that they played in the different families. In verse 26, it says, from the children of Judah, their genealogies by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above. Again, all who were numbered, able to go to war, those who were numbered were 74,600 and so forth. It just gives us some of the records. If we took the time to go through the book of Kings and Chronicles, we would also see history and genealogies given there. I did want to go to Nehemiah chapter 7, where it shows that God Himself inspired Nehemiah to create a registry or a genealogy of those who were the first to return from Babylon back to the land of Israel. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, then my God put into my heart, this is Nehemiah speaking here, He put into my heart, inspired me to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. And those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua and so forth, and it lists all these different people. And in some ways it's kind of boring when you're reading the Bible and you have all these names, but they're given for a reason. Genealogies are important to God. Where we come from is important, and certainly where we're going is important. So God did inspire some of these genealogies to be recorded in the Bible. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 63, it's going to show us the importance of being placed or being listed in a book or record. And at certain times, it can be very, very important to be listed in a record. Notice Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 63. And of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillia, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found, therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Because the names were not found there, then it was considered that somehow they had defiled themselves. And they were not allowed to be in the ministry or in the priesthood at this point. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim to find out if there was a mistake made or if they really deserved to be a part of the priesthood. These were the descendants of, Barzillai. Of the priestly line. Some were not listed, and so they were considered defiled. If we go to chapter 12, the same book, Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 22. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 22. During the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jeduah, the sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. Okay. It does show the importance that was placed upon being listed in a book or record. And in certain cases, there were certain privileges for people who were listed, for example, in the registry of the priesthood. And if they weren't listed there, then they would not be able to eat of the holy bread, and there were certain things that they would be excluded from if they were not listed in the registry. Now notice in Ezekiel chapter 13 that God made a distinction between false prophets and faithful prophets, or faithful people and false people, you might say. Ezekiel chapter 13, I think you probably know where I'm headed in this. It's important to have your name listed in a certain book because there will be great benefits in being listed there. And if you're not listed there, then that's a very, very sad thing. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And it's because God makes a difference between those who are faithful and those who aren't. God makes a distinction. He makes a difference. In verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and so forth. So God wants us to be faithful people. Those who are unfaithful prophets, who are false prophets, were not allowed to be written in the records of the house of Israel. From the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, it says here that in regard to where it says they would not be written in this registry, it says they shall not even have a place in the register kept of all citizens' names. They shall be erased from it, just as the names of those who died in the year or had been deprived of citizenship for their crimes were at the annual revival. At the annual revisal, when they revised the records, they would be blotted out or erased. So this was a register of those living. So when a person died, they were actually erased from that particular book. It was just a book. This is speaking not about the book of life that I'm going to be talking about primarily, but a different register that was kept in Israel. So the point I'm making here is that it is important to be listed in the book of life. And if we are unfaithful, we will not be listed in the book of life. In Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke 3, it gives the genealogy of Joseph and Mary and also Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to take the time to go there because I do want to focus more on the book of life and what does it actually mean, what is it saying. Now, the first time it's listed in the Bible is over in Exodus chapter 32. So let's go back to Exodus 32, where it does make a reference to this book. Exodus chapter 32. Moses was aware of this book. Exodus chapter 32, verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin. They have made themselves a god of gold." So this was during the golden calf incident. Verse 32, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book." Notice it is God's book. "Blot me out of your book, which you have written." So God has a book. God's keeping track, you might say. He's keeping names. Taking names, or you know what I'm talking about. It's not coming to me right then. It's basically watching what you do and taking names. That's what God's doing. He's watching what we do and he's taking down names. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Okay, I think it's important to understand what God is saying here. "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Now, does that mean that anyone who's ever sinned will have his name blotted out of God's book? If that's the case, we're all history, right? That isn't what it means. When we look at all the Bible and we consider everything that's written in the Bible, clearly it's saying that any sins that aren't repented of, you know, if a person does not repent of their sins, they will be blotted out of the book of life. That's how serious God takes sin. Sins must be repented of. You know, we have to have a true, faithful repentance if we're going to have our sins blotted out, not our names from the book of life, but have our sins forgiven. So it is important to realize how important it is that we take sin. We shouldn't take sin lightly. It's not something to think a small matter. When we sin against God, then we bring ourselves under the death penalty. That's as serious as it gets. The wages of sin is what? Right. The wages of sin is death. And that is what we deserve. So there's only one way to get around that, and that's through God's wonderful plan of salvation. So, I find it interesting, though, that Moses understood this book. But Moses loved the people so much that he was willing to have his own name blotted out. That says a lot, doesn't it? That he was going to God, he was reasoning with God, he was telling God that, you know, I know they're a bunch of idiots. I know they shouldn't have done what they did, but please be merciful to them. Please forgive them. Don't blot them out. You know, don't stamp them out. Now, God went on to kill quite a few of them because of this. I think it was 3,000 or more that died because of this particular incident, and many more could have easily died. Maybe more did die. I didn't actually study all this in detail, so I don't remember all the details, but it seems to me like there were at least 3,000 that died in one day, and maybe others who died because of this incident. God was merciful. He didn't wipe them all out, but he did set an example showing that the wages of sin is death. And if you're going to sin against God, then be prepared to pay the price. In Daniel chapter 12, it speaks of a time coming in the future. This is a prophetic book. Daniel chapter 12. And it speaks about some who will be delivered in the great tribulation, in the time just prior to Christ's return and at Christ's return. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now, chapter 11 goes into the king of the north and the king of the south and how they're going to battle against one another. In verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael the angel, the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. It's sometimes referred to as Jacob's trouble or Israel's trouble. It will fall upon the house of Israel. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Okay, what book? Everyone who is found written in the book of life is the book it's referring to here. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And certainly that's happening today. We've seen knowledge increase dramatically. I guess I don't have my cell phone up here, but in my little cell phone, it's a powerful computer, much more powerful than computers 30 years ago would fill this entire room, this whole building, and they couldn't do what my little iPhone does. Knowledge is increasing, and people are traveling around the globe as never before. We're jet setters these days. We get in airplanes, fly to Alaska, fly here, fly there, fly around the world. This scripture is certainly being fulfilled, and we are living in the last days. Now, we don't know exactly how long these last days will last, but we are drawing ever closer to Christ's return. And this is a prophecy that those who are written in the book will be delivered. In other words, they will become the first fruits, really. Those who are delivered in the last days will become a part of the first fruits. They'll be a part of the first resurrection. And we'll see that as we continue further in the sermon today. Okay, let's go to the New Testament and see what Paul had to say about this book. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, I'm sure that you love this country as I do. We are very grateful and thankful to be in this country. This is the most blessed country, I believe, on the face of the earth. We have so many freedoms here. We have so much abundance, so many wonderful things to be thankful for. So we love our country, but we also realize that we have a greater allegiance to a different country, so to speak. We have a greater allegiance to God because the Bible clearly says that we must seek first the kingdom of God. So our allegiance is to God's kingdom. It's not as much to the United States or any other country here on earth. And Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 3, beginning now in verse 17. Oh, I'm in the book of Ephesians. I want to be in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. He's saying, pay attention to those who are setting a good example. Follow them. In fact, Christ or Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's the way every godly leader should lead. Follow me as I follow Christ. Don't follow me otherwise. Don't follow me into sin. Don't follow me if I'm setting a bad example. Do the right thing. Follow me as I follow Christ. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, I'm in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 3, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There were people back in those days that Paul had to contend with, who were enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Obviously, we are to set our minds on heavenly things. We're to lay up treasures in heaven, not here on this earth. We must not be so involved in the world that we're caught up in the things of this world. The Bible says that we will be an enemy of God if we love those things in this world. So there's a fine balance here where you love certain things about this country and about the freedoms that we have, but you also realize that this world is headed to destruction. The way the choices that people are making are very offensive to God. You know, I was listening to Barack Obama yesterday and the message that he was giving, and I can't even remember what it was about. It had to do with homosexuality, with gays and lesbians, and some of the comments he was making. And you know, it goes contrary to what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't condone that type of behavior, but we are condoning it in the highest levels here in this land. And a lot of young people, frankly, you know, they have how do I want to put this? They have a huge tolerance for this. They think nothing of it anymore. You know, the world is changing. It's changing a great deal, and attitudes are changing. And we have to ask ourselves, are we changing for the better, or is it getting worse? So, getting back again here to Philippians, verse 20, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, we are to be citizens of God's kingdom. God is in the third heaven now with Jesus Christ. The throne of God is in the third heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, of course, when Christ returns and comes back here and establishes God's government on the earth, then our citizenship will be right here on the earth in that sense. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So we will become like Christ. Our body is going to be transformed from this lowly, fleshly body. And we will become like Christ. We will see Him as He is, and we shall become like Him. We will have spirit bodies. We will be spirit beings. We'll no longer be subject to sin. We will no longer sin. Once we're changed into a spirit being, as Christ is a spirit being who cannot sin. So our future is very, very bright, but our names do need to be written in the book of life. Our citizenship needs to be in heaven, not here on earth. Notice Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. Well, let's read 1 and 2. We'll pick up where we left off. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So Paul really did love Jesus. God's people too. Just like Moses loved God's people. And he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, two women, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently, they were having a dispute. They weren't getting along very well. And he was imploring them to patch up their differences, whatever they might have been. He says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul understands there was a book of life, that people's names are to be written in this book, that it is God's book, that it is, in a sense, God's genealogy of those who are faithful to Him. Now, we might ask the question, when does one have his name written in the book of life? When? That's a good question. You know, the Bible doesn't specifically say when. And it's possible there could be maybe a couple different possibilities. Now, to me, it stands to reason and to logic, based on the Scriptures, that a person's name is written in God's book at the time of conversion, at the time that they receive God's Spirit. I mean, that would seem logical, that once you become a true child of God, once you've repented of your sins, once you've received the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what really makes the difference, isn't it? It says we're not of Christ if we don't have the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So we have to have the Spirit of God to be a true child of God in the fullest sense. We have to have God's Spirit dwelling in us. So God is clearly taking note of His people. We've already seen that in the Bible, that God does take note of His people. Judgment, it says in the Bible, has begun at the house of God. It's speaking about God's church. Judgment has begun at the house of God. So God is judging us. This is our day of salvation. It's your day of salvation. God is working with you, and He's calling you now to be a part of the first fruits. He wants you to be a member of the first fruits. So it's very, very important that we respond to God. You know, the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. And that's simply because many people do not respond to God's calling. They don't surrender themselves to God. They don't repent of their sins. They aren't baptized. They don't receive God's Spirit. So many are called, but few are chosen, because they don't respond to God and they reject God in that sense. Now, in most cases, of course, if they're not baptized, they will be in a second resurrection. So they're not lost, even though they may reject God's calling now. They're still not lost, but they allow themselves to be deceived by Satan the devil, and so they're not going to be in the first fruits. It's going to be another time when they will have their opportunity to fully repent. But judgment has begun at the house of God. And God knows who He has called, He knows who He has chosen, and He also knows who is remaining faithful to Him. He knows the names of those who are written in the book of life. So that's one possibility right there, and we'll talk about another one in a little bit. So again, at conversion, when we receive the Spirit of God, perhaps that's when God writes our name in His book. Now let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, where we see Christ sends out 70 disciples. You know, this is in addition to the 12 apostles. But there were 70 that were sent out in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. So they were to show the way ahead of time. They were to go before Christ Himself would come. And they were, in a sense, to pave the way. John the Baptist, of course, was sent to pave the way before Christ. He sent also 70 others to go to different cities. And he gives instruction about what they ought to do. Clearly, he gives them power as well to heal the sick, as it says in verse 9. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Because they came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They came to announce that Jesus Christ was soon coming, the Son of God. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city who rejects Christ himself. Notice it goes down to verse 16. It says, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me. You know, God does have people that he uses as human instruments, that he does send out. He gives them authority. And he says, if he who hears you hears me, because they were faithfully telling the truth, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So the Father and the Son are both rejected when a person doesn't listen to one who's been sent. He says we are to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Let's notice this in verse 17 through 20. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Now, I was actually working on this sermon last week because I gave it in Tulsa, in Oklahoma City. And as I was lying on the ground on the carpet working on this sermon, I noticed something moving in the corner of my eye. It was near my Bible coming toward me. It was a scorpion. Well, the scorpion didn't get me. Not that it was a fulfillment of this particular verse. But I was able to actually kill the scorpion. It says, nothing shall by any means hurt you. God does give us power as he sees fit. Remember when Paul shook off the serpent that was the viper that was sticking to his hand on the island of Malta? And God does have the power to give us that type of power. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, that evil spirits or demons would leave at their command. He says, don't rejoice in this, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Okay, that's something to rejoice about. To have your name written in God's book is something to be very joyful about. It's something to rejoice about. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews and consider what the writer of Hebrews, which very likely was Paul, what he says here in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 first, and we know this as the faith chapter. And it goes through many who were faithful, such as Abraham and Sarah, and how God was blessing them for their faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But you see, we don't want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to go back to sin, because that's what we've been called out of. That's what the children of Israel wanted to do. They want to go back to Egypt. That's why they had the golden calf. You know, that's why they sinned against God. They didn't see God as he truly is. They were not willing to obey him and follow him. They did not trust him. They did not have faith in him. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, what's the name of the city? The New Jerusalem. That's the city that God is preparing. It is certainly symbolic of the kingdom of God, this new Jerusalem and the kingdom of God. Now, if we go on from here down to verse 39 and 40, and again, we're skipping over the faith of Moses. But notice, I did want to point out one thing about Moses. In verse 25, it says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. In Egypt, Moses could have carried on as perhaps even the Pharaoh there. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he could have perhaps ascended to the throne there. He certainly had a great favor in that country and in that land, but he loved the people of God. In fact, he protected one of the people of God and ended up killing an Egyptian, which ended up getting him expelled from the land. But it says he chose rather to suffer affliction with God's people than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in heaven or in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You know, we have to look to the reward. We have to look to God's kingdom and the reward that we'll have in God's kingdom. It just isn't worth it to go against God, to disobey Him, to sin against Him. The passing pleasures of sin are not worth it. But oftentimes we lose sight of that because we're weak and we're frail and we give in to temptation. But we do need to look to the reward, and we need to forsake Egypt. We need to forsake Satan, the devil, and his way. We need to cling to God's way. We need to cling to God's kingdom. Now in verses 39 and 40, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So we're talking about Old Testament people who did have God's Holy Spirit. God did give them His Spirit, but they did not receive the promise of the kingdom of God. It had not yet been realized. They all died in faith, looking to the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we're all going to inherit God's kingdom together. Those who have died in the past, such as David, the Bible says that David has not ascended into heaven. He's in the grave. And at Christ's return, David will come out of the grave first, along with all the others who are in the graves. And those who are alive shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Together, we will all inherit God's kingdom. We will inherit the promises of God's kingdom at that time. So the book of life includes all those who were faithful to God during Old Testament times and those who are faithful now during New Testament times. Again, the receipt of God's Holy Spirit is paramount. We have to have God's Spirit. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Well, let's go to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So projecting ourselves into the future here. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Okay, we are among the church of the firstborn. We are among the first fruits who are registered in heaven. It says that we are registered in heaven. We're registered in God's book. In the book of life, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we will one day be made perfect at Christ's return. We're not yet perfect. We're far from it. But if we will remain faithful and true to God, and in other words, if we will be repentant and will strive to put sin out of our lives and obey God, if we have that kind of approach, that kind of an attitude, then we will be in God's kingdom. In Revelation chapter 3, there is some instruction written to the church at Sardis. Now, this is, of course, a part of a prophetic book, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. It certainly stands to reason that these are particular eras of God's church, in a sense. But this instruction also would apply to the different eras throughout history in various ways. So we should listen to anything that's written to any of the churches, whether it be Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Ephesus, and so forth. Notice what he writes to the church at Sardis here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Now, Sardis was considered a dead church. They were not actively preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. They were not actively obeying God and following Him as they should. In verse 3, it says, remember, therefore, hold how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy, because, again, they are repentant. They're overcomers. They are putting sin out of their lives, and they're repenting of their sins. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Of course, this is God who's inspiring John to write this down. God is the one that's saying, but I will confess his name, or Christ is the one here, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, Christ makes intercession for us. Christ is our high priest. He makes intercession for us. He pleads our case. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, clearly, there is a book of life. God says, I will not blot his name from the book of life. He who overcomes and is clothed in white garments, I will not blot their name. So that implies that perhaps some will be blotted out. So let's talk about how could we have our names blotted out of the book of life. You know, we know the scripture tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that every one of us should come to repentance. So God is not desirous of blotting anyone's name out of his book. That's not what God desires. He does not desire the death of the wicked. But he does desire repentance. That's what God desires from all of us. He is not desirous of blotting anyone's name out of his book. But each person must decide whether or not they want their name in God's book. How badly do you want your name in God's book? Do you want it badly enough to humble yourself and surrender yourself to God and learn to live by every word of God? Do you want your name in the book of life that badly? Or would you rather enjoy the pleasures of sin? That's what we need to ask ourselves. How can you have your name blotted out if you choose another God before the true God? You can have your name blotted out then. So a person has to decide whether they want their name in the book of life, and then they have to decide whether or not they want it to stay there. Because we have to endure to the end, because only those who endure to the end shall be saved. No one else. You have to endure to the end. Now, King David did not want to have his name blotted out of God's book. King David almost had his name blotted out. Or when I say almost, we'll put that in quotes. I don't know how almost it was. But he was concerned. David was concerned that he could have his name blotted out. And no doubt because he was concerned, very concerned about it, his name was not blotted out. But if David had gone on and continued in his sins without repenting, then David could have easily had God's Spirit taken away from him, which would have effectively taken his name out of the book of life. Let's notice in Psalm 51 what David says about this. Now, we typically read this psalm around Passover time. Sermons are given. Of course, it's a good any time is a good time to read David's Psalm of Repentance. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." He's not saying, blot my name out of the book of life. He's saying, blot out my transgressions. In other words, forgive me. Forgive me. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So, he acknowledges his sin. Notice verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions." But what about David? Initially, did he acknowledge his transgression with Bathsheba? Did he sin with her and then immediately go back and repent and ask God to forgive him and, you know, plead with God? Now, that's not how David first responded, is it? In fact, David had Bathsheba's husband killed to cover up his sins. So David was on a very perilous course. He was on a very perilous course. God had to send a prophet, Nathan, to him to tell him a parable, and David was incensed. Remember about that parable about the lamb, the little lamb that was taken, that was a special lamb and was taken and was killed? And David was incensed, and David wanted that man. He wanted the head of the man who had done it. And what did Nathan say to him? He said, "You are that man." And I gave a sermon, and I think I probably gave it here, where I talked about every one of us is that man or that woman. Every one of us is guilty. Every one of us has sinned against God. Every one of us has fallen short of God's glory. So we are that man. We are that woman. And we have to repent of our sins, or our names will be blotted out of God's book. So let's continue here. "I acknowledge my sins, my transgressions. My sin is always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So David changed after he was brought that parable, and he was told point blank, "You are the man. You are the one. You're the murderer. You know, you're the hateful person that it talks about here in the parable. You took a woman and you killed her husband. You're the man." So if we go down to verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And he's just saying, "Forgive me. Forgive me what I've done. Be merciful to me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, and do not cast me away from your presence." You can tell David was concerned that God would cast him away because of these sins. "And do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Okay, this is critical. If God takes the Holy Spirit away, that is the unpardonable sin. You know, you've committed the unpardonable sin if God takes the Spirit away. It says in the Bible in Hebrews that once we've been enlightened by the Spirit of God and it's taken away from us, we've committed the unpardonable sin. So David pleaded with God not to take that Spirit away from him. David decided that he did not want to continue in the sinful, lustful, selfish way of life that he was going down, you know, with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite. God granted him repentance, and he repented, and God did not take his Spirit away, because David actually was a man after God's own heart. In the fullest sense or analysis of things, he really was a man after God's own heart. He was a righteous, godly man who had gotten sidetracked, who started to follow his own ways, and sinned grievously against God. But God looked on his heart, and God granted him repentance, and he did repent of his sin. So God did not take His Spirit from him. He did not blot His name out of the book of life. Now, of course, a person has to repent and be baptized to have their name written in the book of life. Well, first we have to repent. Our names aren't there unless we've repented of our sins and we've received the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go to Psalm 50. Well, maybe I will. We've got time. We've got plenty of time here. This may be a long sermon, but I won't take you past the appointed time. Psalm 56, verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. This is David speaking about some of his enemies. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. What I want you to notice here is his personal relationship with God. This is all important. We have to have a personal relationship with God. God needs to see our hearts. He needs to see what makes us tick and that this is important to us. And David shows this. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. And obviously David had lots of enemies. David was the king in Israel. He had lots and lots of enemies. People who wanted his life. Saul chased him for what? 20 years trying to kill him? So he knew what he was talking about here. They gather together. It's not that he's paranoid. This is really what was happening. They hide. They mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. You put my tears into your bottle. Of course, this is symbolic. Does God actually have a bottle that He keeps our tears in? I mean, maybe the book of life is symbolic as well. Maybe it's literal. But the important thing is we get the sense of what it's all about. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? He says, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling that I may walk before God in the light of the living? See, David had faith that God would spare him. David had faith that God would be gracious to him. He had that kind of relationship with God. He had a personal relationship with God. We all need to have a personal relationship with God. We need to be able to talk to God about anything. And we should talk to God on a daily basis. So again, why would someone be blotted out of the book of life? Well, when a person decides they no longer want to walk in the ways of God, they've made that decision themselves. They've removed themselves from the book of life. We have to stay faithful to God. We must not cut ourselves off from the true vine. Jesus Christ is the true vine. We are the branches. Christ is the head of the church. We are members of the church. You know, some people, frankly, don't take church very seriously. Obviously, you do. You're here. I mean, some of you may be here because you think you ought to be, not necessarily because you really want to be. So you have to consider your own hearts in this matter. But Christ is the head of this church. Christ says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He says this through the Apostle Paul. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's important to come to church whenever you possibly can. The living room church of God, just one-on-one with God, that's not really God's way. God wants us to be a part of something larger than just God and me. Yes, we have to have that personal relationship with God. It's very, very important, but we also need to have a relationship with others. It's important that we get together and we fellowship together. This is a good thing, to be here, to hear God's word expounded, to consider it, and to try to apply the things that God wants us to know and understand. So a person makes a decision to cut themselves off. You know, sometimes they stop coming to church. They decide that they don't really need to be at church. They just need God, and that's all. Well, they cut themselves off from God's intended purpose of having a church and instructing through the foolishness of preaching, as it says in the Bible. You may find it foolish. I sometimes can understand why you might. I'm sure I say some things that probably would be better off not said. The point I'm making is, I'm a frail human being. I fall short in many, many ways, but God can speak through a jackass, right? He's shown us in the Bible. He's done it before. So there are things that you can learn when you come to church. Hopefully you've got people up here that really are yielded to God, that love you, that love God's people, people like Moses and like Paul, people who care. Again, follow me as I follow Christ. If I'm not following Christ, then by no means follow me. So a person can cut themselves off in a number of different ways. They can begin to neglect their personal relationship with God. They can stop praying. They can stop reading the Bible. They can stop fasting. They can neglect to do those basic things that will help them stay close to God. And then when they start neglecting those things, then Satan has a foothold. He can get a hold of us. We can begin to start sinning in various ways. We can start to take sin lightly. And Satan has a huge hold on us when we start to do that. So don't take your relationship with God lightly, and don't take sin lightly. A person can decide that they would rather enjoy the pleasures of sin, and so they give up on God's kingdom to fulfill their own lusts. I mean, that's happened before. And God will cast them into a lake of fire. If God's way isn't any more important than that, then they don't deserve to be in God's kingdom. So we have to repent of our sins. And once we put our hand to the plow, if we look back, we're not fit for God's kingdom. It doesn't mean we might not slip and fall, but when we look back longingly, like Lot's wife did, she lost her life. We'll lose our lives if we look back in that way. The person who continues to neglect his spiritual well-being until he becomes so sick spiritually that he dies. I mean, that's what can happen. We can neglect these things, and we become sick spiritually. If we're not praying and not studying the Bible and we're not fasting, then we can become sick spiritually, and eventually we can die. God can take His Spirit away from us. God looks at our heart. So, brethren, let's repent and be zealous. Let's turn to God. Let's turn to that first love that we had when God first called us into His truth, where it was the most important thing that we could think about. Now let's ask ourselves, what about the days ahead? What about this time of Jacob's trouble that's coming upon the earth? The Great Tribulation. Will we be living during this time? None of us knows for sure. What about during the day of the Lord? That last year of that Great Tribulation, when God pours His wrath out upon a sinning world. You know, we know that the Great Tribulation is essentially Satan's wrath upon God's people. But there's also a day of the Lord that's coming where God will strike this whole earth. And Revelation talks about it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Who's Him? Him is the beast. power. That's the context. We don't have time to read it all, but it speaks about the beast power that comes out of the sea that will rise up in the last days. So, and also it speaks of the false prophet as well here. But in verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, this beast that will rise up, this great leader over, when I say great, I put that in quotes, this powerful leader. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we have this book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now some have speculated that it may actually be talking about having our names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I don't know that that's really an accurate way to look at this. Certainly Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. You know, the Bible, you know, we don't believe in predestination, that someone is predestined to be a part or predestined ahead of time where, you know, you have no free moral agency. We don't believe in that. We know that some were called even before they were in their mother's womb, though. We know that from the Scriptures. Jeremiah was one. There were others that the Scriptures talk about. In Isaiah chapter 4, I don't know, I should probably wrap this up, but I think I'll keep you a while longer. Isaiah chapter 4, I want to give you the full benefit. I'd hate to shortchange you. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Speaking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, you know, some will escape out of all the plagues that will come upon the earth. Some will live into the millennium. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Now, certainly this would refer to those who are in the book of life, you know, those who are the first fruits. Those who are the first fruits, they will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, there will be a lake of fire, of course, before the new Jerusalem is established. This whole earth will be burned up and there will be a lake of fire, and those who are unfaithful will be cast into the lake of fire. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering or a canopy, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Again, if we go back to verse 3, those who are in the New Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Now, is this a reference to God's book, to the book of life? Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. To me, this is saying that those who are faithful during the millennium will certainly have their names, will have an opportunity to have their names listed in the book of life. And of course, all those who have lived in this age, at this time, who are faithful and have God's Spirit in them, will have their names listed in the book of life. We won't go to Ezekiel 37, but it does show that there will be a greater resurrection. And it's certainly very, very likely that the vast majority of these people will eventually have their names written in the book of life. If we go to Revelation 20, where we consider the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, notice what it says here, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So this is a great resurrection. standing before God, and the books were opened. Now, what books? The books were opened. It's talking about books, plural here. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the book of life is one of the books, and is not the Bible the other books? Because this is where we'll be judged. We'll be judged out of this book. Those who keep God's commandments. Those who do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So, there's 66 books in the Bible, right? I think basically that's it. 66 different books of the Bible. Are these not the books that will be opened? And another book will be opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. We're going to be judged by what's in the Bible. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. We will be judged, and again, our names must be written in the book of life. If we are faithful to what's written in this book, our names will be written in the book of life. If we stay faithful to what's written in this book, our names will be written, are written in the book of life. They will not be blotted out. Revelation 21, let's notice verse 27 here. Revelation 21, verse 27. Oh, wait, let's go back to where we were. Revelation 20, let's read a couple more verses, 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Okay, the second death is for those who will not repent. They're cast into the lake of fire, they're burned up. They become ashes under the feet of the righteous. Their names are not in the book of life. They become ashes under the feet of the righteous. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Names have to be written in the book of life, or you'll be cast into the lake of fire. And you'll be burned up. Now, Revelation 21, verse 27. And this is speaking of the glory of the new Jerusalem and how wonderful it's going to be. Notice verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who have their names in the Lamb's book of life will be allowed eternal life. Only they will be saved. No one else will be saved. Only those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will enter the New Jerusalem. And then in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, notice again in verse 11 where it says, basically those who will not repent of their sins, they will continue in their unrighteousness. They will be cast into the lake of fire. Because their names have not been written in the book of life. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. The tree of life is spoken of in the very first chapters in Genesis. We must eat of the tree of life if we're going to have our names written in the book of life. You have to eat of the tree of life if you want your names written in the book of life. So blessed are those who keep his commandments. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. These churches that it talks about, these eras of God's church throughout history, listed here in the book of Revelation. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bright say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. But notice the warning that's given here. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I was just looking at the margin here to see what it said. May God take away from the tree of life. We can look at that later. So anyway, again, it says, it shows that they will, that we must have our names written in God's book, in the book of life. Now, one last scripture in Malachi chapter 3, the last chapter in the Old Testament, where it speaks of a book of remembrance, and perhaps this book of remembrance is the book of life that it's referring to here. Notice what it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. A book of remembrance. God remembers who you are. He's got you in his book. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God says, I am making up my jewels. I'm making up my first fruits now. Those who have their names written in the book of life. This is a high and a holy calling that God has given us. To have your name written in the book of life, you certainly must accept Christ as your Savior, the Lamb of God. We know that we're not able to keep the law perfectly. We understand that, but nevertheless, God says, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. We know that we are saved by God's grace, not by our law keeping. We all fall short in terms of keeping the law. So the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. However, God is gracious, and we will be saved by God's grace. To have your name remain written in the book of life, first of all, you have to be baptized and receive God's Spirit. Otherwise, your name is not written in the book of life. So if indeed it's written from the foundation of the world, then you will come to repent, and you will be baptized, and you will receive God's Spirit. Your name will be there. To have your name remain written in the book of life, you must continually eat of the tree of life. You must allow God's Spirit to lead and guide you. You must be walking in the Spirit, and you must be an overcomer. Yes, you must. I know somebody who's a friend of mine told me they don't like this word must. You must do this. They don't like it when ministers say you must do this. Well, the Bible says you must. I mean, if you want to be in God's family, if you want to be in His kingdom, then this is something that you must do. And repentance is the main thing. I mean, we're going to fall short in the other things. But we have to be repentant. You must repent, believe, obey, and endure till the end. God will take care of the rest. If you'll continue to fight the good fight, if you'll never give up, and if you keep fighting, then you will have your name written in the book of life. Your name will remain there, and you will be in God's family for all eternity. Remember, it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what God wants for each and every one of us. So, brethren, it is kind of nice to have my name written in this Welch family book. But it's a whole lot better to have my name written in God's book of life.